going tonight. Good to see everyone. We're glad you're here. So, we're in verse 15. We're in Acts 21:15. I'm not going to repeat or rehash what we've covered already, but you know, several words came forth of prophetic words, one by a very well-known prophet named Agabus, and there were other warnings and words that had been given to Paul previously about going to Jerusalem. For Paul, Jerusalem was a dangerous place. You know, he was well-known there because he was one time a almost rabid persecutor of the Christians, and he would seek them out, bring them out of their homes, wherever they were, men, women, children, indiscriminately, have them beaten, arrested. He did everything he could, even to the point of having some of them martyred, like Stephen. And then he got saved. So from being a persecutor of the Christians, he got saved, radically saved, and became the chief proponent of Christianity and wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody else. So the Jews tend to have long memories. So they remembered the man who was and the man that he was now. And let's say there was no love lost between the Jews and Paul. So he was going into an area where he knew, he had been warned, there'd be conflict. But he was determined to go. They tried to persuade him otherwise. In Acts 21:14, they said, when they realize he is not going to listen to us, well, he was listening to a higher voice. You see, the Lord was sending him there. So they stopped saying and said, you know what? God's will be done. Verse 15, after those days, we took up our carriages, King James. It just means our personal belongings. I think some versions translate it luggage. We picked up our personal belongings and went up to Jerusalem. It was 65, I've read some estimates as high as 75-mile journey. It's a journey a person, if they were walking, maybe 3 days. If they had a horse or a mule or something like that, a donkey, maybe 2 days. But they headed up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, there also went with us certain of the disciples from Caesarea. So they had more people added to their entourage. He was already traveling with 8 from the various Gentile churches. Now they've got a bunch of them coming from Caesarea accompanying him. And so it's quite a large entourage now heading to Jerusalem up on the road from Caesarea. The road there, even though it was paved according to Roman standards, you know, they had stone road, but it was also known as a very dangerous highway to travel because at night, especially at night, brigands, outlaws, robbers would patrol those streets, and they would have no mercy on travelers, especially if there was just a couple of them. So the bigger the entourage with Paul, the safer they would be, especially since they were carrying a large amount of money as an offering. Remember, they had collected an offering for a couple of years now, and they're finally bringing this to the church in Jerusalem, and Paul is determined. He's going to deliver that offering to the church. And so all of the extra people accompanying them would add to their safety. But so Also, verse 16 says, they brought with them, one of the guys from Caesarea here was Nason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Nason is a Greek word, a Greek name, and the M is silent. So it's pronounced Nason. And the Bible says here in the King James, he was an old disciple. Now, old can mean old in years. It can mean somebody who is aged. But here, it's often translated early, like he was an early disciple, one of the early Christians. So we don't know this for sure, but many, many believe that Nason was part of that crowd of 3,000 who got saved on the day of Pentecost and became disciples of the church, and that he was probably among them. Now that, at this point, we're at 57 AD. This journey is taking place. That occurred 25 years before. So it made him an early disciple. It made him a well-established disciple. In fact, I think one version translates it, he was a disciple of long standing. So, you know, typically the longer you're a Christian, the more established you become. I know today that's not always true, but that's the way it's supposed to be. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you learn, the more you grow, the more your understanding of spiritual things. And I believe if we're actually students of the scriptures, we will grow. So they're going with Nason, a man of Cyprus, but not only was he an early disciple, but we were going to lodge with him. He had a house in Jerusalem. So maybe he was heading home from Caesarea, going back to his house in Jerusalem. But for whatever, wherever he was there in Caesarea, he had a house. It must have been a significant house if all of these people are going to be lodging there with him. So the Bible says then in verse 17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Always good to have a warm welcome by the brethren. The Jews, not so much, but the brethren. And keep in mind, the majority of the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem were Jews. They came from that Jerusalem Jewish background, which meant that, you know, Jerusalem still to this day is the center. It's the very heart of observant Judaism, those who are the strictest adherents to the law. You move outside of Jerusalem and you find that they loosen up quite a bit. The Jews aren't quite as observant. And then you get to areas like Tel Aviv and they're not observant at all. They're almost like the Jews over here. But in Jerusalem, that to this very day is the center of what we would call highly observant Jews, following everything to the nth degree and not deviating from it. So many of the brethren who had gotten saved, Jews who got saved, they were greeting Paul, greeting the disciples. And if you'll notice again, verse 17, the brethren received us. So, you know, Luke is writing this. He wrote Acts, and he is talking about, you know, there's a bunch of us now, quite a few. And we were welcomed. We were blessed. The next day, verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So this, you know, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem at this point was quite large. They didn't have a big auditorium to meet in. They didn't have a big building to meet in. They had to kind of lay low in Jerusalem because the Jews didn't like them. And it hadn't been long since a very intense persecution had scattered the Jews out of the Christians out of Jerusalem. So the Jews and the Christians had this, there was still a tension between them. Y'all following me? There's still this very real tension between the Jews and the disciples of Christ. So now Paul's there, and James is the head guy. You know who James was. Not you, Dave, but who knows who James was? That's right. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And he became the head guy over the whole church in Jerusalem. And that made him responsible not only for the main church, but for all the congregations that are meeting all over. Because you remember, they had to meet in house churches. They had to meet in little in homes, and might be 10 people, 20 over there, 40 at another house, you know, depending on the size of the house. So they were all over. James was kind of keeping tabs on all of that. But right here, all the elders were present because, you know, the elders, remember what else elder is translated? Pastor, overseer, shepherd, bishop. So presbyter. It's all these things are included here. The leaders of the church were there for this meeting. Had to be a big meeting. We assume that this is where Paul probably presented the offering to James for the church to disperse as needed to the most needy among them. Although the Bible doesn't specifically say that. So we assume that that's what he did at this particular time. And we don't hear any response. We don't read of any response. So for some reason, Luke just didn't include that in his account, because I think he was getting to the other things that I guess he felt like were just as important. So all the elders are there. Paul is meeting with them. And when he had saluted them, verse 19, saluted them, you know, not this, but, you know, welcome, hugs all around, you know, just loving on everybody, all there, loving on him. After that, he declared particularly, the King James says, it means in very specific detail. In very specific detail, he recounted all of the things that the Lord did among the Gentiles through his ministry. He's going into great detail. He obviously had a very good memory. Plus, he had Luke. So if you think about it, he's been gone now 4 to 5 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, on this last missionary journey. He's been gone for that long a period of time. There's a lot of catching up for him to do with these guys. They want to know, okay, where have you been? What all have you done? I'm sure they heard some reports, but now we're getting it from the horse's mouth. We're getting it right from Paul. Where did you go? What did you do? So he'd been all over. I mean, he went into Athens, the center of all these gods everywhere, and talked to them about the unknown God and preached Christ to them. I mean, he had been to Corinth. He spent years in Ephesus. Remember what happened in Ephesus? The seven sons of Sceva, and then, you know, all the people coming for to burn their occult material and all of that, because they were getting saved, they were getting delivered. So he's telling them all the things that God had done, people healed, people delivered, people saved. I mean, the Lord had really done some mighty things in the past 4 or 5 years with Paul. I don't know about you, but I think it's a special time when a missionary comes through. In my opinion, these folks are heroes. They're heroes of the faith. They left behind parents, you know, if they had living parents, siblings, families, to go on some foreign land to learn a language they didn't know, speak a foreign language, adopt to customs that are far different, cultures that are far different. Many face a lot of opposition and adversity. We don't typically think about the things that a missionary misses, but they miss a lot. They miss the life of their loved ones. If you got nieces and nephews, you don't get to watch them grow up. You don't get to celebrate birthdays with them or graduations with them or things like that because you overseas somewhere. You're laboring in the harvest field. It's a noble, wonderful labor of love and sacrifice for the Lord. But make no mistake, it's a sacrifice. These people sacrifice a lot. And they wind up having to pray a whole lot out of necessity, out of sheer necessity. They have to trust God a whole lot, once again, out of necessity. In my estimation, they are heroes. And they depend, I mean, they're trusting the Lord, but they depend on churches like ours to support them, to help them, to pray for them, and to help support them financially. And I feel like that's an important part of what we do as a church, that we support these men and women and families around the world, and not just foreign missions, but home missions, Teen Challenge. Do you know this church blessed Teen Challenge with $10,000? This little church. Yes, sir.
Well, Robert mentioned about Clay and Anita Brooks. They're coming here in a few weeks. They've been all over the place. I first met them in Xi'an, China, and they go everywhere, too. So they're good people to invest in.
They really are. They have been here before. We've been supporting them for years. They don't come through very often, or at least if they do, we don't get to see them. But they have been all over the world. We get emails from him, and he says, I'm going to be in Vietnam next week, and then after that, I'm going to be in Malaysia, and after that, I'm going to be... And then weeks later, he says, they're going to go into the Ukraine. They were in the Ukraine not long ago. They go all over the world, and a lot of the places they go are not safe places. Probably level 3 advisories to get into some of the places that they go. But the Lord opens up all these doors for them to go and train pastors. So they will go do intensive studies, teachings with groups of pastors, and the Lord uses them over there in a mighty way. So if you haven't met them, you're going to get to meet them. They'll be here on Sunday, the 31st of this month. They'll be coming through. So I believe it's a way we get to encourage them, bless them, and it's a way we get to partake of world evangelism. You know, we get to partake in that when we support these missionaries on the field. We get a piece of that because we help support them. It's part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We can't all go personally, but we can sure help. I also want you to notice something else in verse 19. When Paul gave this report, verse 19, after he had greeted them and they loved on each other, he declared in great detail what things he had done among the Gentiles. You're reading, okay. He declared what God did. What God did. God gets the glory. God gets the praise. God gets the honor. Always, 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 don't touch the glory. Don't touch the glory. Don't touch the gold. And don't touch the girls. You give God the glory always for all things because you didn't do that miracle. You didn't perform that healing. That's all God. All God. It's, you know, things like this, I guess they shouldn't bug me, but they kind of do when it's big, big, giant letters, Rusty Tardo Ministries. Like, I'm the man. I'm the man. You're not the man. I'm not the man. You're not the man. Well, I'm not a woman, but I'm not the man. I'm not that man. Just to be clear, you know, so there's no confusion. So God always gets the glory. And whenever you hear some pompous little man glorifying himself, they lost me right there.
Amen.
But look what God did. And what was the response? Verse 20, when they heard it, when they heard these reports, they glorified the Lord. I believe they were shouting, rejoicing, praising God. They're glorifying God. They're giving God all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Probably had to take a pause and just let them shout for a while and honor God for what he was doing among them. But probably the praises hadn't quite completely died down when the elders of the church said, Houston, we got a problem. Actually, they didn't say that. They said, Houston, we foresee a problem. We foresee a problem, Paul. And what would that problem be? Well, verse 20. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, he's talking about Jewish Christians, Jewish disciples of Christ. There are many thousands of them, many thousands. I think some versions translate it myriads, because it's the Greek word, and it sometimes translated 10,000. So we're talking about a whole lot of disciples of Christ out of Judaism in Jerusalem. And he adds this for our information that we need to make sure we note. Verse 20, there are, let's say, 10,000 Jews or more that believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Look, they came out of a very structured, rigid background of ritual, of rite, of ceremony, of feast days. I mean, this was central to their lives. There were things they did, and they did it unto the Lord. Unto the Lord they did it. Now they get saved. Now they're Christians. And the truth of all of this is beginning to dawn. But, you know, it takes time. It really takes time sometimes for the complete gospel message to liberate someone from old religious bondage. And this is what's going on right now. The believers, even who worship among us, the Jewish believers, are very zealous for the law. They still believe in, you know, many of these same Jewish practices that I think Williams translates it, or maybe Weymouth, that they are champions of the law. Not only that, but then you got all the Jews whose eyes are on Paul, because there are rumors circulating throughout Jerusalem that is causing a real stir among the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's infiltrated even into the church. It's got a whole lot of people on edge. Because, verse 21, they are informed of thee. In other words, they have heard about you, that you teach all the Jews that are among the Gentiles. That's the Jews who are living in these Gentile cities. Because, you know, Jews were scattered all over. that you are telling them to forsake Moses, that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. You are mandating to the Jews that they must abandon all aspects of Judaism altogether. Now, it's a false charge, because while Paul was adamant about the Gentiles not embracing Judaism, you didn't have to become a Jew to get saved, to the Jews he preached Christ. He preached Christ, and if they hung around long enough, he would teach them liberty. But some of the things here that they are accusing him of are, let's say, exaggerated, at the very least exaggerated. And then, this is the elders now. They're talking to Paul. So they said, they've heard all about you, Paul. And that's the Jewish population. And even the Jewish brothers in our church who are believers, they are informed that you are teaching the Jews in these Gentile cities to forsake Moses, don't circumcise your kids, don't walk after the customs. So we got a problem, because verse 22, what is it therefore? These people are going to all get together. You know, they're going to meet together, all of these people, and they will hear that you have come. I'm sure they knew already. The word had probably circulated that he was already there. So what's going to happen then? We're going to have a mob on our hands. We're going to have a potential mob on our hands. And keep in mind the tensions between the Jewish population and the Christians in Jerusalem in particular were quite tense. They had not long before stopped persecuting them like they were before. They still didn't like them, and they were barely tolerating them now. And we're afraid, Paul, that your being here could incite a riot, and it could destroy what peace that exists right now. It's a fragile peace, like what's going on in the Strait of Hormuz. It's a very fragile peace. It could be broken at any time. Anything could erupt and destroy this peace. Y'all follow?
Yes.
So it's a very precarious situation is the point. So they're going to all come together. It's inevitable. They're going to know you're here. They're going to assemble. There's a lot of them who are out for your blood. And these rumors are circulating. It's going to inflame the crowd. We're going to have a problem. So we have thought about this. We have a potential solution to the problem, kind of to diffuse the tension, the anger, of the Jewish people. So they present their proposed plan. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men that have a vow on them. Four men with a vow. That means four of the Christian brothers that are in the assembly there in Jerusalem had taken the vow of a Nazarite. A Nazarite vow, according to Josephus, typically the average person who took a Nazarite vow, it was a 30-day vow. Of course, you could vow for any period of time that you wanted to. But a Nazarite vow, you did not touch the fruit of the vine, no wine, not even raisins, not even grapes, nothing to do with the fruit of the vine. You don't touch that. You know, for whatever period of time the vow is for. Also, you don't cut your hair. So not all the Jews had long hair. Don't think that that's the way they were. They weren't like that at all. They cut their hair. They had barbers. And so they would cut their hair. But when you're a Nazarite, they let their hair grow. So if you were a Nazarite like Samson, who was a Nazarite from the womb, how long was his hair? It was long. It was long. You know, who else was a Nazarite from the womb? Samuel? John the Baptist? Well, I assume John the Baptist was a Nazarite. I think he was. Anyway, the Nazarite vow, you don't touch a dead body. No touching a dead body, even if it's your own relative. You don't cut your hair. You don't go around the, you don't drink wine or even eat grapes or anything like that. And then when the period of time is over, let's say you vowed 30 days you were going to live as a Nazarite, it was a time to give yourself, to be more devoted to the Lord, to meditate more on spiritual things, to do, a cleansing of your own heart and all that. So sometimes people would do it with deep prayer requests, deep needs, and they would take this Nazarite vow for 30 days or however long. But at the end of the vow, Numbers chapter 6 prescribes all the things they had to do to complete the vow. And if you didn't do these things, then the whole time you spent was wasted. You got to start all over again. So there were some very costly sacrifices that had to be made at the end of the Nazarite vow. At Numbers chapter 6, you got to make a burnt offering. And it had to be a male lamb without blemish. So a lamb had to be sacrificed. Then there had to be a sin offering. This would be a female lamb without blemish. Then there had to be a peace offering. This would be a he-goat, a ram, without blemish that had to be offered. You know, these things were quite expensive to be offering them as sacrifices. And then there was the unleavened bread offering. There was an offering of unleavened wafers that would be mixed with a drink offering. And there were grain offerings. And before the burnt offering was offered, they would shave their heads. And then the hair that had grown out during the vow was actually sacrificed with the burnt offering. And there was a process of, you know, I guess all this was part of a ritual purification process to complete the vow. So here's what the brothers, the elders of the church, said to Paul. We have four men. They've taken this vow. Now the vow has come up, and it's time for them, you know, to present themselves in the temple, that they've completed that, and they got to make the purification. They got to make the sacrifices. So here's their advice. Verse 24. Take them, those four guys, purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them. Be at charges, it means pay their expenses. Pay for their offerings. Pay. You pay, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing. They're just rumors. But that you yourself also walk orderly and that you keep the law. Here's the solution. First, you purify yourself with them. It doesn't mean you go take the vow and that you go through all of that, but it does. There was some purification process. Whatever it was, I think it might have even involved some kind of an offering. But you do this purification process, and then you pay for them. You pay their expenses to do this. Now, for the Jews, not only was it considered very virtuous to take this Nazarite vow and go through the whole thing and then offer the sacrifices, it was a very pious, consecrated act of devotion that was highly viewed. The Jews viewed this very, very highly. Somebody who took it was to be admired. But to pay somebody else's expenses was even a greater act, because you are helping someone who couldn't afford the vow themselves, to couldn't afford to complete the vow. So for you to do that, this would be very admirable. This would be an act of real piety and devotion to God and helping your brothers to take this vow. So this is what we advise you to do. Pay their way. And it would demonstrate to all of Israel that you are not an opponent of Judaism. So the elders, well, they weren't quite finished yet. Then they said, verse 25, and as touching the Gentiles, or concerning the Gentile Christians, those that believe, we have written and concluded already that they observe no such thing. They don't have to keep the law. They don't have to keep any of the law. They are not bound by the law. Gentile Christians do not have to do that. We're not talking about them. Except that they keep themselves from things offered to idols. If it's got anything to do with idolatry, you avoid it. They abstain from blood. We've talked about that previously. Even when you eat food, you don't eat the blood. Leviticus 16, the Bible talks about how the life of the flesh is in the blood. So, and then also from things strangled, all of that's got to do with idolatrous practices, so that they would eat blood with the animal, and from fornication. So don't, you know, that's the only thing we have to tell the Gentiles. Quit your fornicating, quit fooling with all the idolatry that you came out of, and walk uprightly. You know, you keep yourself pure from these things, because Gentiles, I mean, that's their background. They come out of paganism. That's what they come out of, idolatry, idolatrous practices. Their food is often dedicated to the gods before they eat it, and they would strangle it, and they would eat it with the blood, and so forth. Dave?
Acts 21:11, Agabus the prophet had said, he took his own belt and tied himself up and said, thus shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who this belongs to. Well, they didn't actually physically put ropes on him. It was spiritually binding him by saying, okay, follow these customs.
I guess that's a way you could look at it. But these, you know, these elders, this would include James. So they were asking Paul to make a concession. Make a concession. We know that these rituals, they're not necessary. We know that. They're not necessary for personal purity. But you are making a concession to keep the peace in our city, that a very fragile peace between the Christians, the Jewish Christians, and the Jews at large. None of this applies to the Gentiles at all. So I'm sure Paul had to take that home and pray about it. I mean, the matter with the Gentiles in verse 25, that had been settled 8 years before with the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. It was all about that. So that's settled. The Gentiles do not come under Jewish law at all, under no circumstances. So after, I'm sure he prayed about it all night, because the Bible says in verse 26, Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, and entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So, question. Why would Paul comply to a request like this? You know, we've studied in the past the book of Galatians. We studied in the past 1 Corinthians, where he deals with some of these very things, and he had already written those books He had written Galatians. He had already written 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he wrote Romans just before he left Caesarea. I mean, we studied that in Acts 20, where he was laid up for a period of time in Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse... I think it was verse 2 or 3, where he abode and wrote, he abode in Greece. This is Corinth. This is Corinth. And verse 3 says he stayed there for 3 months in Corinth. And that's where he probably wrote the book of Romans. And anyway... So why would he comply to this request? There are quite a few people who think, you know, Paul missed it right there. I mean, he actually missed it completely. Any thoughts as to why he might comply to this? I didn't want to hazard a speculator. Jim, go ahead. Cindy, you had your hand up? Yeah, trying to keep the peace, part of God's plan. Dave?
God had already revealed to him, you're going to suffer. And these people are saying, oh, if you don't do this, you'll suffer. He said, I know, I've got to.
Well, he knew he was going to suffer, that's for sure. Do you think he was contradicting the things he had written in Galatians? It doesn't seem like he's that kind of person, but I don't believe he missed it. I believe it's exactly what it looks like. It's a concession. Some call it an accommodation. It's an accommodation. We don't know everything that was on Paul's mind when he had all night to pray about this and think about this, but I don't think he made a bad mistake when he agreed to do what the church elders asked him to do. For one thing, he knew about the tension in Jerusalem, and the tensions it focused on him. It was all about him. So he had a decision to make here. If he didn't comply, he ran the risk of creating chaos in the city that would have meant persecution all over again for the whole church, for all the disciples, and he could be the catalyst to cause a real outburst of emotion, anger, animosity, persecution once again from the Jews. So he knew that he could be a peacemaker if he was offered this as a conciliatory gesture, I guess you might call it. But I think there was another factor here as well. And that is Paul, he did not want to go against the counsel of James and the church elders. He did not want to contradict what they were requesting of him. I mean, Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem in 4 or 5 years. They knew the climate. They knew what was going on among their own church members. And they knew, they lived amongst the Jews there, and they had, again, a very tense relationship with them. But the fiery persecution had subsided at this point, and they didn't want it to get inflamed again. And here were the elders of the church, highly regarded, highly respected men in the Christian community, a church of at least 10,000, that if he had denied them their request, contradicted their request, refused their request, it wouldn't bode well with the whole church. It would be a divisive act, And I believe it would do damage to the church if someone of Paul's stature refused to comply to the request of the elders, especially somebody as important as James. It could have caused a big commotion. So when you consider by taking these actions, he might help maintain a very fragile peace in the city, silence the voice, at least temporarily, of his enemies, and it would really set a bad example to the church if he didn't listen to the elders, if he didn't comply to their requests. So it would also probably drive a wedge, an even bigger wedge, between the Jewish Christians and the Jews, the regular Jews. So I do believe he considered all of these matters, and when you look at what they requested, it's not going to violate any biblical doctrines. It's not going to contradict any biblical doctrines. So what they asked him to do was not sinful. It was an accommodation. It wasn't heretical. Certainly it wasn't necessary in any spiritual sense, but Paul complied. And I have to believe that I'm not going to criticize Paul's decisions in these matters. I think he had great wisdom in the things that he did. So actually, Paul had written some things about this very thing. Y'all still awake?
Yeah.
All right, look, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll make your way over there. 1 Corinthians 9. I got to keep you awake. We'll turn somewhere in the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 9. I want to read a couple of verses here. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He says, 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I be free from all men," free from all men, I'm not a slave, I'm a free man, I'm a Roman citizen. That makes me free. I'm not in bondage to anyone. "Though I'm free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all." Not a king. He didn't go around pompously as a king, a prince, a general. No, I made myself a slave unto all, for this purpose, that I might gain the more. I'm in 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Now I'm going to read verse 20. "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To those that are without law," that would be Gentiles, "as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain those that don't live under the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So when he eats with the Jews, when he fellowships with the Jews, he is a Jew. If they're going to eat kosher, he's not going to order a ham sandwich. He's going to eat kosher right along with them. It's not a pretense. It's an accommodation, because to do otherwise would be so offensive, he would have no opportunity to share with them. So this would be a somewhat of a concession. So, because his intention was, he had such a burden for the Jews, you know, to gain those under the law. Verse 21, and then the Gentiles, now the Gentiles, they had no law, no observance like that, ritual, biblical observances. So they ate all kinds of stuff. And if Paul sat down with Gentiles, he was free to eat all kinds of stuff because he knew it's not what you put in your mouth that pollutes you. Jesus said, it's what comes out of your mouth that's defiling. So there's nothing unclean, you know, in and of itself. You can eat it all if you give give God the glory and you thank him and you bless it. 1 Thessalonians, he talks about that. He had already written 1 Thessalonians, so, you know, he wrote a book about it. So all he did, all of this he did in order to have an avenue to minister to them so as not to offend them. If it's a different situation if you had a guy coming right out of Judaism, gets saved, and starts coming to church. That's a different story because, well, he's coming into a church that is not Jews, and he would know that, so that we don't eat like Jews, you know. We eat chicken with our hands. But in Jerusalem, in a Jewish community, just things like eating with a Gentile was a stumbling block. I mean, Jesus did it. Paul did it. Peter did it until he didn't. And then Paul gave him what for? He rebuked him. He scolded him for it. So he always maintained his Christian testimony, always and at all times. Like, he didn't go into the ballrooms with the Gentiles, you know. They were getting drunk in the bar. He didn't go do crazy things like that. But the Good News Bible translates verse 21 like this. I want you to listen to it. It says, in the same way, when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile, outside of the Jewish law, in order to win Gentiles. It doesn't mean I don't obey God's law. I am really under Christ's law. So he wouldn't sin with Gentiles. That's not, you don't accommodate them by sinning with them. And also, I think it's important for us to recognize that Paul would never compromise the Bible faith, Bible doctrine, Bible principles with Gentile converts. You don't. You don't accommodate idolatry. You stay as far from that as possible. There's another passage over in Romans. Realize we, how long have we gone tonight? 15 minutes so far? Romans 14, maybe we'll run over there real quick. Actually, all of Romans chapter 14 deals with this subject, the subject of accommodating a weaker brother, a weaker sister. If I was witnessing to a, let's say I was witnessing to a observant Jew, and we were going to go sit down together and maybe have a meal together, if they would even do that, I'm just using it as an example, I wouldn't order pork because I wouldn't intentionally offend them. So I would accommodate a weaker brother. You know, there are those who are weaker in the faith, and there are those who are new in the faith who would stumble. You can cause them to stumble. I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. But Romans 14, he says, beginning in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't get into quarrels with them, you know, disputes with them over doubtful things. For one believes he can eat everything. So he got a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer. I can eat whatever I want. But another who is weak, that is weak in their faith, weak in their understanding, they they only eat vegetables or herbs, or they won't even eat meat, some of them. But, you know, we're not talking about people who go on diets here. We're talking about for religious reasons, you know, as a part of their religious regimen. But notice what he calls them. They're weak. They're weak because they don't know their liberty in Christ. You can eat shellfish. You can eat pork. You can eat rabbits. They couldn't eat rabbits under the law. You wouldn't eat one anyway. Huh? You're under the law. No, no, no. Not. You just don't want to eat little bunny rabbits. That's all. So verse 3, don't let him who has the liberty to eat despise the one who doesn't have that same liberty. Their conscience would bother them if they ate a ham sandwich. And let not him that eats, do not judge the ones that eat not, don't judge the ones that eat, because God receives them. They're serving the Lord, eating a ham sandwich. You're serving the Lord, refraining from it if your conscience dictates that to you. You know, you don't ask people to violate their conscience. You want them to grow in Christ and realize that there are great liberties that we have in Christ. You know, if you don't eat pork, it doesn't make you any closer to God. Verse 4, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. The Lord's the one who judges. One man, verse 5, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day the same. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He's talking here, of course, about those who come out of Judaism and they still believe they've got to observe the Sabbath. They still believe they've got to keep the Jewish feast days. So let them grow. Don't condemn them. Let them grow. He's not talking here about Gentiles who say, you know, this is the annual feast of Artemis, and I've been going to that every year for my whole life. He's not talking about accommodating idolatry. The Bible says flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. You don't accommodate idolatry. But he's just talking here about brothers who are who haven't really come to the full revelation of their freedom in Christ. None of us live to himself or dies to himself. Whether we live or whether we die, we live unto the Lord. Either way, we're the Lord's. And so he goes on and says, don't judge one another. You're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to judge you too. So verse 12, everybody's going to give an account of themselves to the Lord. So he goes down and says in verse 13, don't put a stumbling block, an occasion to fall in your brother's way unnecessarily. Don't do that. You cause him to stumble. And he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. Nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about eating food here. He's talking about eating animals. We know it. This is what Paul says. They're not unclean. But to him that esteemeth it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If it violates your conscience, I'm not supposed to eat that. I can't eat that. Oh, no, that would be an abomination to God. Then don't eat it. You don't have to eat those crawfish. There's somebody else around that'll eat them probably. Yeah, eat the crabs instead. Show your freedom. I have heard people justify all kinds of pagan practices citing Romans chapter 14. I don't know by what stretch of the imagination they can apply these conciliations to outright paganism. It's a mystery to me, but I guess it makes them feel good about themselves. So, anyway, I guess we'll go ahead and quit there tonight, but let me just read a couple more things. Verse 20, for meat, for your liberty to eat different kinds of meat that is considered unclean. Don't destroy the work of God. You know, people get saved. They're coming out of these this Judaism. And your ham sandwich could, it could cause a stumbling block. You know, I also use drinking alcoholic beverages here, especially, well, hard liquor is another story altogether. That must, you treading on very dangerous ground there. But even beer and wine, you and I have to always be aware that you can cause somebody to stumble by your liberty. Does the Bible forbid drinking wine? Well, in moderation, somebody has a glass of wine with dinner. I don't advise it because you have to buy it. Somebody's going to see you. There goes that wine old pastor. He's got that big old bottle of wine. He's preaching holiness. And look what a hypocrite. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink at all, but it says you shouldn't get drunk.
Right.
Well, you know, it's the most reliable way not to get drunk.
Don't drink.
Don't drink.
I found it to be effective myself. Yes. So don't destroy the work of God by your liberty. All things are pure, but it is evil to the man who eats or drinks and causes an offense. Then it's sin. It's sin. I had a pastor one time, we were having lunch together, and he said, well, Brother Rusty, of course he thinks I'm very legalistic. Brother Rusty, is it sinful for me to drink a glass of wine, you know, with my dinner? So I said, maybe. Maybe, because you could cause somebody to stumble. So is it technically allowable in the scripture? I would have to say yes. But is it wise? Is it wise? I would say absolutely not. But, you know, my wife and I, we bump into pastors and their wives not infrequently who are having a big glass of wine, big bottle of wine on their table, big glass. It's between them and God, absolutely. But pastors should not be doing that. I don't believe Christians really at all should. If you're going to have a glass of wine, you have it at home. But to be drinking in a public restaurant, and I think it smears your Christian testimony. Brother Rusty's viewpoint on this matter. There's a few other scriptures we could look at tonight, but I want you to know Paul made this conciliatory gesture towards the Jewish people to not create a riot. So next week we'll show you why it didn't work. What? Go ahead, Gordon. Yes.
Earlier you were talking about missionaries, and a lot of the missionaries that go in other countries, they don't sin, but they do observe some of the customs, maybe the dress of the country, or they said not eating certain foods that they don't eat. And the one I think of most is Klaus Kruger. I think I said it
Klaus,
right.
Yeah.
Klaus, yeah, with the whatever those Indians.
Paiutes.
I mean, I'm sure he had to do some of their custom to reach them. I'm not saying the sinful custom, but the animals they kill to eat that we may not.
Yeah.
I eat alligators, so that's not a problem.
I was in the first year that I went to Honduras, I'm going back to the 1980s. I traveled through Honduras in a four-wheel drive vehicle. We went up to villages on hilltops that were only accessible. You either had to have a donkey, you walked, or a four-wheel drive vehicle. We'd go up there and we'd get to these villages, no electricity in the whole village. And so we'd preach at night by kerosene lantern, and people would come from the whole village, and they'd be all around this little church building with no windows, just openings, but no glass, no anything. And there would be people standing outside listening and all, and they treated me like royalty. They really did. And they invited me to come sleep in their little house. And Adon says, I'm sleeping in my truck. He said, but look, don't offend them. They are honored to have you. And so I went into a little house with a dirt floor, a curtain for a room divider, and a mattress laying on the dirt floor. And they wanted me, that was their bed. And they wanted me, how are you going to say no? Now, Phyllis would have said no. I'm not. I'm going to get in the truck. That's what she would have done. But am I wrong? I'm just picking at you. So I went and I did not get to sleep on that mattress, but I did get to lay down on it. There was no sleeping involved because things were crawling on me. And the next day, when they fed us, I looked at what was on the plate, and Adon said, eat it. He said, don't ask, just eat it. It wasn't too bad. Yeah. I have no idea what I ate. I really don't. I have no idea. He told me later it might have been some goat. I don't know. He said, you know, some goat. Oh, I hope I didn't eat a monkey. Man. I make myself stumble if I ate a monkey. Yeah. I have no idea what it was. It was tolerable. That's all I remember. It was tolerable, and I was happy to wave goodbye as we drove out of the little village. And then we went to another one just like it. So, yeah. All right, I'm going to pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read together, open your word together, and consider these things, learn from things, Lord. Help us to know when to draw the line and to know when we can bend. Lord, help us to live uprightly, to never violate our own conscience or violate your word. And yet, Lord, teach us one and all that we don't have to be rigid and inflexible on things that really don't matter. So help us, Lord. Help us to have the heart of the Apostle Paul, whose great desire, his great burden was to win whoever he could to Christ. Let that be our heart as well. So, Lord, whatever it takes, if it takes to you humbling us, if it takes you stripping us even of certain liberties that we think we have or we insist on holding on to, whatever it takes, Lord, to cause us to be more like you, Lord, more like you. That's our prayer. And use us one and all, I pray. Use us one and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We.